Please turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to scattered Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. He wrote this to encourage these Christians to be strong in the midst of a very hostile world. He wrote this to compel these Christians to endure and overcome and honor God to the very end as the full force of persecution became their reality. Basically, Peter has said, hey, remember who Jesus is and remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember who you are. Remember what you have waiting. Remember what really matters. Remember that life is short and eternity is long. And remember to live in light of eternity. Life is hard sometimes, but God is good. And glorifying God in the midst of trials has eternal value. So get perspective and honor God. Stay faithful and never, ever give in. Last time, Peter reminded us again who Christ is and then who we are. And his goal was to get his readers focused on living for the things that have eternal value and on proclaiming the praises of our good God to the lost world around us. Peter continues with this thought in tonight's passage. Let's go ahead and look at that, 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter shows us how we ought to live in this world by reminding us of a few important truths that we must cling to as Christians. The first truth is this, that the world is not our real home. Ain't that the truth? Anybody? I mean, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter called those that he was writing to pilgrims, and here we see it yet again, and this is important. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and that's who we are as Christians. The word sojourner refers to a person living in a place for just a short time, of a person who lives in a foreign land as a temporary resident. The word pilgrim speaks of the same thing, of a foreigner, someone who doesn't really belong because this isn't their real home, someone who wasn't a citizen of the place where he resided, someone who's just a temporary resident of a foreign land whose real home was somewhere else. And that's what Christians are. That's what we are. For this world isn't our real home. No, this is all temporary. Now, our real home is a heavenly home, and we're only passing through here, and that's really important for us to remember. For those that Peter was writing to, this was very important for them to remember because the situation that they found themselves in. See, 1 Peter was written right around 64 or 65 AD. That's significant because it was on July 19th, 64 AD that the great city of Rome was basically burned to the ground by an enormous fire. It was utterly devastating. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time, and many believe that Nero himself had started the fire because of his lust to build. The thought was this, in order to build bigger and better and more, then what was already built had to be torn down, thus the belief that Nero started the fire. We don't know if Nero actually started the fire, but many people at the time believed that he did. And so to divert the blame, Nero targeted Christians. They were an easy target. And thus the persecution under Nero began. So Nero not only persecuted Christians, and he not only killed Christians, but he had fun doing it. He mocked them, he tortured them, he maimed them, he killed them brutally. And so within a very few months, Christians were imprisoned, racked, seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. It's believed that Peter himself was put to death under Nero's persecution. And it was just beginning as Peter writes this letter to these scattered Christians around the region of Asia Minor. They think it's important that they remember that they were just sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. That this isn't their real home? Now think about that. I mean, it's coming and it's going to get worse. You better remember who you are. Better remember who your real king is. Better remember where your real home is. Better remember what this is really all about. We are pilgrims who are only passing through. Better remember that. Not just for those that Peter was directly writing to, but also for us. We are only temporary residents here. Anybody grateful for that? Man. One said, we're called to learn to live in the future tense. And he's right. Because the future is where our real home is, and it's where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time. John Piper says it like this. When you see yourself as an alien and an exile, with your citizenship in heaven and God as your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what's good for the soul and what honors God in everything. Money, education, cars, videos, bathing suits, death, time, what you look at, friends, reading material, and everything else. Aliens get their cue from God and not from the world. And he's right. We are only short timers here. Do you live like it? Psalm 119, 19 says, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. And that's our call. We're strangers here. Therefore, we're called to long for God's commandments, his word, so that we can learn it and then live it out, because God's word shows us how to live for our true home. The point, we need to think of ourselves as travelers who are only passing through this sinful world. We are not permanent residents here, but we are pilgrims on a journey to a better land. A much better land, Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, we need to travel light, not burdening ourselves with the undue attachment to the things of this fading life, like possessions and sin and philosophies and worldly things. So question, are you distinctly a stranger here? Life is too short, see, to waste on things of this fading life, and the wise Christian is the one who lives for that which has eternal value and for that which reflects our true home. So the question is, what does your life reveal about where your heart is and where your true home is at? So Peter first gives us this very important reminder, and then next we see the plea, which is this, to abstain from fleshly lust, verse 11. Note first of all that this is indeed his plea. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust. So this isn't just a nice suggestion from Peter here, but this is him pouring out his heart and soul to us. And this is a good application to the fact that we are sojourners and strangers. That because our citizenship is in heaven, then we are called, therefore, to abstain from fleshly, earthly lusts. That makes sense, right? The word beg, parakaleo, literally means to call to one's side. Notice that Peter starts off verse 11 with the word beloved. And the idea that I get here is this, that Peter is just lovingly putting his arm around these Christians, and he's exhorting them in love, passionately, to abstain from fleshly lust. This is his heartfelt passion. See, this is him tenderly guiding and teaching them. This is him gently and yet strongly imploring them to do what he says. Please, 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 beloved, do this because it's so very important to you, and it's so very important for those who are watching you. Please abstain from fleshly lusts. Evangelist D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man that I know. He knew firsthand the battle against his sin is fleshly lust. Anybody relate to that? Come on. Fleshly lust speaks of our sinful physical passions, impulses, desires, and cravings, of those things that rise up in us and from the inside and the outside, really, that draw us away from God and into sin. As we look at this, please understand something. Understand that as Christians, we are no longer in the flesh, biblically speaking. Before we were saved, we were in the flesh. But now that we are Christians, we are no longer in the flesh, which characterizes non-Christians. Instead, as Christians, we have a new life. We have God the Spirit living inside of us. We are in Christ. And our fallen sinful nature has now been replaced with a new spiritual nature, with new hearts that have been washed clean. However, that's an amazing truth. But however, we are no longer in the flesh. Guess what? We still have to battle against the flesh. We're saved. Praise the Lord. But we still have to battle while we are here. John MacArthur says that we battle because while we have a new nature and a new heart, it's incarcerated in our unredeemed human flesh. And he says, that's why we have a spiritual battle, because the new man is battling our flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones likened it to Lazarus when he had been raised up from the dead. Remember, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus came and he gave life to Lazarus, but when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he still had those old grave clothes on. Lloyd-Jones says that we too have been given new life in Christ, raised up from the spiritually dead, but we still have our old grave clothes that we have to shed continually. And the battle with our unredeemed flesh is like us shedding those old grave clothes. And we have to do it, what? day by day, moment by moment, second by second. So even as Christians who have been saved, justified, cleansed, and have been given a new nature with God living inside us, we still have to battle against the flesh. It's our reality. Why else would Peter tell us to abstain from fleshly lusts if it wasn't an issue, if it wasn't a problem? The problem comes in the fact that if we feed our fleshly lusts, then it's harder to abstain from them. But our call remains our call nonetheless, even though some here may have been feeding our fleshly lusts way too much as pilgrims. Now, often we think of the lust of the flesh as sins like adultery and lewdness and sinful, wretched lust and ugly sexual sin. But the lust of the flesh goes way beyond that. Look at Galatians 5:19, if you will. You can turn there. Galatians 5:19. Here we see a list of the works of the flesh that stand in stark contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are the normal list, right? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here we see the expected list of sexual sin, but we also have other sins as well. Jealousy. Nobody here ever gets jealous, right? Wrath and anger, drunkenness, heresies, dissensions, and the like. Note that Paul tells us that all who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of God. Practice is a key word. Practice speaks of someone who's living in it, someone who's loving it, someone who's not seeking to get out of it. And the call is for Christians to battle against all those things and to not put up with them in our lives. Rather, we abstain. Why? Because these things reflect the sinful world and this world isn't our home. And so fleshly lust really includes any old temptation into sin, any old passion that leads you away from God and into ungodly behavior. Abstain from all that. Abstain literally means to flee from, to run from, to put some distance between, and to disassociate with. In other words, flee fleshly lust, run away from those things that entice you into sin. The word for abstain is in the present tense, which means that we're called to do this continually and to not ever let up, because temptation, lust, and sin never lets up. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Apostle Paul tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. And then in 5:22, he says to abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Here Peter's really saying the same thing. How are you doing in this battle, this lifelong battle that you're in? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. I mean, we not only have this flesh to deal with, but we also have temptations all around us to deal with. It's not easy. That's why Peter says that these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul, the inner person. And because of that, we're to fight back against these fleshly lusts that seek to drag us down into sin and away from God. It's a war, see? And we are called to treat it like it's a war. A war to the bitter end, right? We are in a battle against temptation and sin, and the battle won't end until we arrive home. Until then, battle on, never quit. The Apostle Paul understood this in Romans 7 when he talked about the war in him, which caused him sometimes to do what he didn't want to do and not do what he did want to do. It's a battle. And so Paul battled on in the strength and power of the Spirit of God. It's a word. The word for war speaks of an ongoing military campaign, not just a skirmish or a one-time battle. No. It speaks of constant, malicious aggression. And don't you feel it? Don't we know it? Our fleshly lusts wage an incessant search and destroy mission against us, and we're called to battle it. Question, are you in the battle against your fleshly lusts, or are you giving into it? Does sin have a hold on you? Are you fighting like a good fighter ought to be fighting? Walking in the Spirit, praying much, staying immersed in the Word of God, fellowshipping much, repenting much, and so on. Note that while this is going to be a lifelong battle, for us in Christ, it's not a losing battle. No, we can push forward in this, and we should. See, Satan shouldn't be pushing us back, but instead, When we do what God calls us to do, we'll push Satan back and we can take ground in this war. We may not feel it all the time, but feelings deceive us most of the time. Anyhow, the call is to battle, to use the means God gives us, to get up every time we fall down and to never stop battling on for the glory of God. So question, how do you abstain? Well, advanced preparation is very important. See, if you've prepared your heart and your mind for battle, then when the battle comes, you're going to be ready for it. How do we prepare? How do we walk in the Spirit so we won't give in to the lust of the flesh? Galatians 6. How do we put on the spiritual armor so that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy? Ephesians 6. Well, first we, summarizing those verses, we focus on the Lord and who He is and what He's done for us and what that means, as Peter has sought to teach us so far. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to remember the cross always. Remember what Christ did for you when He saved you. Remember the salvation that you have, the peace that God has given to you, what you have waiting. Remember what lies ahead. Always keep that in view. Get focused. After that, pick up some of the best weapons of your spiritual warfare. What are those? Prayer. Now, how's your prayer life? You say you're weak, but do you even pray like you ought to be praying? Prayer is an incredible weapon. Use it. What about the Word of God, your sword? How's your Bible intake? You say you're weak, but do you pick up the powerful and effective Word like you ought to? Or are you in a Bible study so you can learn the Word of God better, so you can live it out better? And plug for the Women's Bible Study Wednesday at 9:30. Okay, you should be going if you can. Because that's how you're going to be strong and take ground. Are you in a Bible study so you can learn the Word of God so you can then live it out better? God's Word is our spiritual sword. What about godly fellowship? Are you committed to being with each other since we need each other in this world that seeks to drag us down? See, these things will greatly help us to be prepared for the many battles ahead, and I'd venture to say that we can stand to implement these things more in our lives. So, here's a challenge. Joseph was a good example for us when Potiphar's wife went after him, remember? Lie with me, she said. No. So first he refused. Good job. He said, how can I do this to Potiphar? He didn't end there. He then said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? And that's so good. He didn't make an excuse for his sin. He called it for what it was, wickedness. He understood that there are consequences for sin. And here's a good one. He loved God more than he loved his sin. How can I do this sin against my God? See, Joseph knew that he and Potiphar's wife weren't the only ones in that room. He knew that what he did, that all that he did was before the face of God. Joseph saw God in the room, and therefore he dared not yield to fleshly lust. How much do you love God? How much do you revere God? Do you love God more than you love your sin? Then show it by fighting and not giving in. Well, we know that Potiphar's wife was persistent, which all temptation is. It never lets up. And therefore, Joseph couldn't let up, and neither can we. Finally, and it could have been years down the line, Potiphar's wife made one final ambush. Lie with me. As she grabbed his garment, Joseph's response, what did he do? Remember? He fled, right? How wise is Joseph? Yes, he could have said, let's talk this out a bit. But the more we linger in temptation's presence, the weaker we become. And Joseph did the only safe thing that he could do at this point, run, and run away as fast as he can. So he left his garment as one who was escaping for his life. Be like him with every sin. Flee. Run. Don't think twice. Abstain. And when the temptation comes, you just turn and you run the other way. And the best thing we can do in the face of temptation is to flee the minute it arrives so that we don't linger in its presence. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will provide a way out of temptation for His children, but too many times we sit and we dally in temptation's presence when we should have fled a long time ago. And we often miss the way out because we didn't flee when we should have. Be like Joseph. So, what do? Well, you get the block on your computer that you can't get around, or else you throw out your computer. When the gossip starts, leave. When the anger wells up and you're just ready to explode, you run and you pray, and then you come back and you have your good talk. When the word is about to fly out of your mouth, zip it, say nothing, and go in the other room. Abstain. Come on, be wise. Flee, run. Pray, read the word. Fellowship with other Christians, prepare. We're in a war. So let's get on the front lines and fight well. Why? Because you love the Lord. Right? That's our motive. Do you love God more than you love your sin? Is that sin really worth the price of broken fellowship and painful consequences? Don't you value God and what He's done for you more than the wretched sin that you're courting? Doesn't God deserve you to be holy and to be fighting for holiness in your life? Then stop defiling yourself with sin. Love God more than you love your sin. Abstain for the glory of God and for your own well-being too. And think ahead, plan ahead, prepare well. Advanced preparation is wise for God's people. Next, we see the call. See, as pilgrims, we're called to abstain from fleshly lusts because those things represent this world and not our true home. And then look, with the aim of having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, which is just another word to say having our conduct honorable among the unsaved. See, the call then to have our conduct honorable. Even though we're not of this world, we get to live in this world, and the call is to do that in a manner that will represent Christ well, that will represent our home well, honorable, excellent, precious, commendable, admirable. See, when non-Christians look at us in Christ, even though they may not like what and who we stand for, they should respect our godly conduct and godly actions. They may not like our beliefs, but they should see that our behavior is distinctly tethered to heaven. They may hate us because of our family ties, but our lives should be distinctly honorable regardless. It calls to be like Daniel. Daniel was a godly leader in the land, and many of those around him were jealous, and they sought to do away with him. What to do? What to do? Daniel 6:4 says that these people sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Isn't that awesome? And the call is to be like Daniel in this world, this sinful world around us. Daniel wasn't perfect, but Daniel was godly. He was a man of integrity. He didn't have a hidden sin of shame, and his conduct was indeed honorable. What about you? What if people looked into your life? What if they really watched you and dug and saw your conduct at home, at work, when you're all alone? You know how they finally got to Daniel? Daniel was a man of prayer, and so they went after that. Man, that's so good. The goal is that when people really look at us, even if they don't like us or our faith, that they'll have to see that we're men and women of God and that our lives reflect that reality. So look, as Christians living in a wicked world that's not our true home, we're really living in enemy territory. And because of that, we're going to face opposition. Sometimes it's going to be opposition like those that Peter was writing to, and sometimes it's going to be more subtle like we're facing today for the time being. But either way, this world is not our home, and opposition will arise. Specifically, as Peter says, people will speak of us as evildoers. And the goal is to shut up those critics' words with our godly lives. That while they may say evil lies about us, those Christians over there, those lies will be proven lies by our lives. People are going to lie about us. That's what they're going to do. People are going to slander us for our faith. People are going to say many wicked things about us because we are Christians. And our call is to represent Christ well and to have our godly conduct rise above all of it. In the early church, Christians were spoken of as evildoers many times and in many ways. They accused Christians of insurrection. They said they were guilty of rebelling against the Roman government and other human authority. That's coming in our next passage, by the way. They accused them, amazingly enough, of atheism. The reason they accused them of atheism is that they wouldn't worship the Roman gods and they wouldn't worship the Roman emperors who claimed to be gods. Thus, these Christians are atheists. They accuse them of immorality. They accuse them of incest. They accuse them of damaging trade and social progress. They were accused of wrecking homes and so on. See, they were being accused and mocked and slandered in every possible way. And here Peter's saying that there's only one way to do away with all that, and that's to live an excellent life. An honorable life. A godly life. So all those accusations won't stick. So don't you let them stick in your own life. William Barclay says, whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By his life, he either commends it to others or makes them think less of it. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life. In the early church, this demonstration of the loveliness of the Christian life was supremely necessary because of the slanders the heathen deliberately cast on the Christian church. And the call is to speak loudly by your conduct. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we're godly, that we're God-centered, and that as a whole, our lives are honoring to the Lord. What about you? In Romans 2:24, the Apostle Paul said that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's what we don't want. No, we want non-believers to look at us and see a difference. We want to adorn the gospel with godly, Christ-centered works. We want people to see Jesus in us, whether they like to see Jesus in us or not. And we definitely don't want people to look at us and think, wow, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Wow, Christians are angry all the time. Wow, Christians are all talk and no action. Wow, Christians are gossipers, big-time gossipers. Wow, Christians sure do like to argue and fight a lot. Wow, Christians are just like the rest of us. No. Rather, our lives should be a walking billboard for Christ by the way we forgive and love, by our gentleness and kindness, by our truth-telling and our truth-living, by our unwillingness to cheat and gossip, by our hatred of sin and hypocrisy, by our love for holiness and purity, by the things we look at, by the things we don't look at, by the things we value, the things we spend our money on, the things we give to, by our honorable and godly conduct. What about you? Does your conduct represent heaven? Lord, help us. Finally, we see the goal, which is this, that others will glorify God when they look at us. Oh yeah, they're going to accuse us, but when they look at us, our lives will reveal the truth, and God will use that for His glory among the watching world. Note that it says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation, and that could mean one of two things. Some understand the day of visitation to be the day of salvation. When God visits a person and saves them, when God brings someone from death to eternal life. Others understand the day of visitation to be the day of our Lord's appearing. And commentators are mixed regarding these two views. So first, either the way you live will be used as a means for evangelizing the lost, where God will use your godly witness to bring others to Him. Or second, when the lost stand before the Lord at the end of their lives, the day of visitation, their only response will be to acknowledge their sin and God's sovereignty, and to acknowledge that they were without excuse because they saw Christ clearly in the Christians who were around them. And the point is to leave those around you without excuse. Now, my belief is that the day of visitation is speaking of the day when God saves a lost soul from hell, when God visits someone for salvation from death to life. And when that happens, that person will say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me, and thank you, Lord, for sending so-and-so on my path to point me to you." The good news is that while God alone saves, He uses us in the process to be a light, to bear witness to the truth, to lead others to the water so they can drink. What a privilege it is. And so how we live in this world is a great means of bringing the lost from eternal death to eternal life. And the question is, what kind of testimony are you leaving for those around you? Is your life a fragrance of Christ and His truth, or is it an odor that spurns people away? Your life can be a great weapon in the hands of a gracious God in bringing the lost to eternal life. Is it? Your life can be a great witness for the glory of God. It can be a means of seeing many lost souls come to Christ. It can leave a lasting legacy that people can look at and say, "Oh, God is truly real. God is truly alive. I can see it in Him. Christ is real. I can see it in her." May that be the case with us here tonight. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, so much for Your holy, wonderful word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would mold us more and more into Your image, that we would battle well, that we wouldn't be content with mediocrity, with sin, that we would use all the means You give us to fight on and to fight well, and that as we battle and overcome and live godly lives in the midst of this corrupt world, that those around us would see You in us and be saved. Use us, Lord. Help us. Help us not to court sin, but to honor You in our lives more and more and more. And when we stumble and fall, help us, Lord, to get up and press on for Your glory. Speak to our hearts, encourage us in these things as we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.